Psalm 85, and we'll read down through verse 8. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. And I want to emphasize that last phrase there, let them not turn again to folly. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you bless the preaching of your word now. Lord, I know that I am nothing. And myself, only as you use me and use power in your power indwells me and your spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time, that you would work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to make sure that we don't turn again to folly. Father, I pray that you would just bless the preaching now. And may it bring about all that you want it to do today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not actually the title of the message. I just happened, as I was reading that, just kind of jumped off the page at me, but it could be the title of the message. Let us not turn again to folly. But actually, what I want to preach on today is maintaining a spirit of revival. And it's kind of the same thing, I guess. We don't want to fall back into folly. We don't want to fall back where we used to be. What we have gained is very, very important. I think we all have that sense. And we want to maintain that. I believe, with all my heart, that revival... No, we didn't really expect this. We were going to have a missions conference. Now, we prayed about it beforehand, that God would do something in our church. But I think he did more than we expected. I was absolutely amazed at what happened at that missions conference. I mean, that last day, that last Sunday, this altar was filled with people. And God did some amazing things in our presence. I was so excited about that. You know, what we need to understand is God is a God of miracles. Yes, he heals the sick. I'm not talking just about physical sick. I'm talking about spiritually sick. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. And again, I'm talking about spiritually raising the dead. And he casts out the devil. That's what God does. God does miracles. God is a God of miracles. There's a little phrase that has kind of caught on around here in the last few weeks. Who can tell me what it might be? Come on. You said it earlier in your prayer, the spirit of revival. We have said that over and over and over again in the last few weeks, haven't we? And I believe we really believe that. We have seen a spirit of revival, and I believe we are in that. God is doing something in our presence. We are having a spirit of revival. In Psalm 143 and verses 5 and 6, it says to remember or I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee in a dry and thirsty land. Selah. And, we prayed for revival for a long time. And it wasn't happening. And we prayed and we prayed. And I think that we maybe didn't understand that there were some sacrifices that we might have to make. You know, revival doesn't come without sacrifice. I have looked at many of the revivals in the past, studied those some, and I was hungry and thirsty for revival in our church. We can go back, the scripture says there, I remember the days of old. If we can go back in history a little bit and look at a few of those revivals real quickly, by way of introduction here, it goes way back into the Old Testament. There were revivals in the Old Testament. There was revivals during the time of the judges. There were revivals under King Hezekiah, and then under Joash, and then under Josiah. And there was a revival after the remnant returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. There was certainly a revival time in the book of Acts. The early church certainly was seeing great revival. Down through history, there have been many revivals. You know, we think about, well, there was such a dark period of time when that wasn't happening. Actually, that's not true. During those dark ages, there actually were some revivals. They were like the Waldensians, for example, and the Moravians during that time. And then finally, of course, the Great Reformation. These all were revivals of the past. And then in America, there was the Great Awakening in 1735. Preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And America saw a great revival then. Here's just a little article about a description of that. It says, it cannot be doubted that at least 50,000 souls were added to the churches of New England out of a population of about 250,000, a fact sufficient to revolutionize, as indeed it did, the religious and moral character and to determine the destiny of the country. That's an important statement. The destiny of the country was determined by a revival. Not less than 150 new congregational churches were established in 20 years. The increase of the Baptist churches in the last half of the century was still more wonderful, rising from 9 to upward of 400 in number, with a total of 30,000 members. There was a similar growth in the Presbyterian and other churches. By the way, we're talking about 400 Baptist churches. If you go down to the south today, you'll see the remnant of that. There's a Baptist church on every corner in much of the south. It says that new converts were fervent in spirit. They thirsted for the salvation of souls. They had deep conviction of the evil of sin and the peril of a rebellious state. The love of God in Christ overpowered their souls. Their views of the solemn realities of another world were vivid and heart-affecting. Their earnest appeals made the stout-hearted tremble, awed many of the reprobate into silence, and wrung tears from the daring and hardened offenders. Tens of thousands bowed before the majesty of truth. Some of the most powerful preachers immigrated to other states And wherever they went, the floods of blessing poured over the land. That was the first great awakening. Then there was another revival that took place, and there's some controversy over this one, but that was the Fenian revivals in the 1830s to 1850. Then there was the Fulton Street revival in New York in 1857. It's been said that 50,000 souls came to Christ during that time. There was the Moody revivals in the late 1800s, and then a Welsh revival in 1904. This is a description of that revival. In the spring, of Roberts was repeatedly awakened to pray from 1 o'clock to 5 a.m. By November, a powerful spiritual awakening was spreading through Wales. In an eyewitness report of the great Welsh revival of 1904, G. Campbell Morgan wrote, The horses are terribly puzzled. A manager said to me, the haulers are some of the very lowest. They have driven their horses by obscenity and kicks. Now they can hardly persuade the horse to start working because there is no obscenity and no kicks. But that was kind of funny. And also in 1904, this revival in the Wales wasn't just isolated there. It spread to the east coast of the United States. The Atlantic newspaper reported an amazing revival of prayer sweeping the city. On November 2nd, the Supreme Court of Georgia closed so that so many people could attend prayer meetings. Stores, factories, offices, and even saloons followed suit. For 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon. The Denver Post reported on January 20th, 1905. That was what was reported. One Kentucky pastor died of overwork after receiving 1,000 new members in 2 months. Out of a population of 50,000, only 50 unconverted adults remained in Atlantic City, New Jersey. That was in 1905. We have seen some powerful revivals in the past. As the scripture says, I remember the days of old. And what should that make us do? We should thirst. We should thirst for it. As in a dry and thirsty land. We have seen plenty of dryness in our church in the past. I don't know about you, I'm tired of that. I'm not going back there. I want this revival that we see that was kicked off at the missionary conference, I want it to keep going. I want it to be maintained. And true revival will be maintained. It won't just be short-lived. The question is asked, well, what is revival? Well, let me first of all answer this question. I'll tell you what revival is not. Revival is not a sign on the outside of the church that says revival meetings at 7 o'clock tonight. That's not revival. Revival is not having a guest evangelist come and speak to have some special meetings. Revival is not an emotional experience. And revival is not a short-lived thing. True revival is not a short-lived thing. And by the way, though many new converts will come into come to Christ during a revival, that's not the only thing that happens during a revival. If that's the only thing that happens, it's difficult to really influence the culture because you have a bunch of new converts, but they're baby Christians. And they don't have the influence that they should have. They don't have the maturity yet to really begin to influence the culture. So there's something else that needs to happen or does happen at a true revival. And we're going to be talking about some of that also today. So there's much more. that's part of it. That's a wonderful part of it. That's an exciting part of it, to see people getting saved. And we want to see that. But there is much more. So what is revival? Well, number one, revival is repentance. Repentance. And repentance is simply turning around. Look at verses 4. First of all, it says, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation." Turn us. It's God turning us around from the direction that we were going. That's what revival is. Repentance. Turning us as a church around from the direction we were going, but also turning us individually from a direction that we were going. Now, the truth of the matter is, we hear a lot of good testimonies on Sunday night. Things that people were doing that they realized that they shouldn't do, or people that weren't doing things they realized they should be doing, and they were confessing that up here behind this pulpit. And hopefully it was more than just confession. Hopefully it was repentance. Because, see, repentance will last. Because repentance is a change. It is turning around. Changing your direction that you were going. Those things, those decisions that we made a couple weeks ago, true repentance, true revival, is those decisions will last. They will keep on. They will not be short-lived. Revival is also, if we look at the word there, revive us again in verse 6, that word actually means to live again or to resurrect. Think about that. To live again. Now we can apply that certainly to the unsaved. They're dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2. But and certainly that's true. Praise the Lord when somebody gets born again, they're made alive. Amen? Isn't that great? We want to see that. But it's more than that. It's something that happens in Christians too. Christians, dead Christians, and dead churches desperately need to live again. That's what revival is. The deadness in oftentimes mature Christians, the apathy that just goes on and on and on, that deadness can live again. Amen?
Amen?
That's what revival is. And that's what we begin to see happening a few weeks ago. And I don't know about you, but I don't want it to stop. I don't want it to stop. I purposely left the posters up on here. Somebody took them down. Thought they were still there. But I purposely left them up there for a couple weeks. Just because I wanted us to, you think, oh man, you just didn't take time. Now, you're asking me if I'm being honest. Okay, I'll be honest. I didn't have time to take them down. I'll admit it. But I got thinking about that this morning, and I was actually kind of hoping they were still up, but I got thinking about that. Maybe we ought to leave them up for a while as a reminder of what happened. See? We must not forget. So, I want to give you several necessary things that we are going to have to do or continue doing in order to maintain a spirit of revival in our church. Number one, we need to continually be seeking God's face. There needs to be a return to prayer. Revival always sees a return to prayer. Remember I mentioned the Fulton Street revivals? What started that? Somebody started praying in the middle of the night for several hours. It may take some sacrifice, some maybe going without a little sleep, maybe some prayer and fasting. And I believe if we will do that, we will see our revival continue, maintained. But if we get lazy about that, lazy about our prayer lives, lazy about spending time with the Lord, lazy about seeking the face of the Lord, revival will cool off. We'll die. If my people, which are called by my name, who's that talking about? It's talking about us, isn't it? We're God's people. We're called by his name. We're called Christians. Shall humble themselves and pray. Pray. And pray. And seek my face. And seek my face. And seek my face. That's the first key to maintaining revival. We must continue seeking God's face. I haven't preached a lot on prayer, and that's my fault. I don't even believe that God answers prayer. Huh? Yeah. Okay, well, you believe it, so why don't we do it? You know? Why aren't we diligent at seeking God's face, praying? I hope we are. Bible says, ye have not because ye ask not. You wonder why we don't have people getting saved? Why we haven't been asking. Is that possible? Maybe we haven't prayed about it. See? You say, well, man, I pray, but I just don't have very much faith. Well, pray anyway. Pray anyway. You know, that's what the early church was doing. Peter was in jail. They didn't have much faith. But they had a prayer meeting for Peter anyway. They knew they ought to pray. And I'm sure they tried to have faith. I'm sure that they maybe had a little faith. But they sure didn't have very much faith, did they? Because pretty soon Peter came knocking at the door. And they could not believe it. They couldn't believe that God actually answered their prayer. It's a kind of funny, isn't it? Yeah. Remember that story? God will answer prayers even with just a little faith. See? I think we need to, you know, turn over your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 17, if you would. We'll look at a few verses there. Keep your place there, if you could, in Psalms. I think we'll get back there. Matthew chapter 17. And we'll start reading with verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And by the way, that's a really good question. And Jesus answers, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's not very much faith, by the way. That's just a little bit of faith. If ye have faith, faith is a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and it shall remove. And nothing, well, maybe some things, shall be impossible unto you. Is that what it says? And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, now here's the key, right here, and here's something we have failed in, and we're not doing it anymore. I want to tell you something. Our church is going to be a church that prays and fasts. Amen? We're going to do this. Howbeit this kind cometh forth, it goeth out, not but by prayer and fasting. Some of us fasted for a day this week, and I think some of you fasted longer than that and prayed. This is the first time that I've fasted before. But I want to tell you something. Something happened this time. Something wonderful happened this time when I was praying and fasting. That never has happened to me before. I can honestly say that. I never got hungry. I never had any desire to eat. All I wanted to do was seek God's face. I've never had an experience like that before. I tell you, it was absolutely wonderful. We are missing out on so much by forsaking this important thing in Scripture. We need to pray and fast. If we do it right. You know, sometimes we fasted for health reasons. I'm not talking about that. Fast for spiritual reasons. There's a big difference. I believe God will hear us. This kind cometh forth, goeth out not by prayer and fasting. The second thing that we must do in order to maintain revival is to have an attitude, a continual attitude of repentance, a continual attitude of repentance. The second part of that verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, and turn from their wicked ways. We need to see our sin. Now God will continue to show us things if we will allow Him to in our lives. Maybe some things we haven't seen yet. But we need to be open to Him and allow Him to deal with us about our sin. And not be proud or, you know, self-righteous about it. Whatever you tell me, God, about myself, I will believe. Can we do that? Could we do that? Huh? That is an attitude of repentance. I am willing to make a change in my life today, Lord, if you show me that that's what I need to do. That's an attitude of repentance. Psalm 80, verses 3, 7, and 19, all in the same chapter, basically say the same thing, with one or two words different. This is what they say. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again. The repentance that we experienced during that revival time a few weeks ago must continue on, you see. There must be results here at the altar. There must be results in our homes when God shows us something and we confess it and get it right and say, God, change me. I want to turn around from that. I don't want to keep doing that. And God will show us. You know, I have a fear about the testimonies that were given at that meeting, that last meeting we had. I was thrilled by the testimonies. I was so encouraged by that. But at the same time, as I've thought back on that and considered what that meant, I have a thought that I want to share with you about it. What we were experiencing was people confessing sin, confessing things in their lives. And that was great. That was a good start. But as those changes or those decisions that were made that night, whether it was up here in front of everybody or whether it was here at the altar, either one, those decisions that were made, if they don't continue on, that's all it was confession. It was not repentance. See, that's the difference. Repentance is a change of direction. You're going one way, you turn around, go the other way. Confession is agreeing with God. Say, God, I see it. I know I've got a problem here. And then we can just walk away. And then we're not done yet. We need repentance too. So we need to have a continual attitude of repentance if our revival is, spirit of revival is going to continue, be maintained. Thirdly, there needs to be a different attitude or a continually good, right kind of attitude toward the Word of God. How many of you, like myself, I'll raise my hand too. There's been a lot of times when I read my Bible just because I was supposed to. Yeah, probably all of us have done that. It's time. I've got to read my two or three chapters, whatever it is, today. And I know I'll feel guilty if I don't. I'm just talking about how I feel, okay? I don't know if you feel this way or not. I know I'll feel guilty if I don't, so I better do it. I don't want to feel guilty. Now, that's not real bad, but there's something better than that. I'll share with you what it is. I think the psalmist hit the nail on the head in Psalm 119, verse 97, when he said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." A longing for the Word of God. When you have set a certain time to sit down and read God's Word in the morning or evening, whenever you do it, do you long for that time? Are you excited about what God's going to show you from His Word? What's the reason why you're reading God's Word? Is it a chore? Or is it a delight and a longing for you? I remember when I was in Bible college, one of my professors was asked this question in a class. How much should we read our Bibles every day? The student was expecting an answer like one chapter, two chapters, three chapters, whatever. You know, he didn't answer it that way. There's a lot of wisdom in how he answered it. And get this, if you would. You read your Bible until you don't want to quit reading it. That makes sense? That made a lot of sense to me. Until God is speaking to you and you're getting so much out of it, you don't want to lay it down. You don't want to quit. And maybe you have a lot of time that you spend in God's Word. Maybe that's how you do it, rather than the number of chapters. But the time is up. And you know you got a busy day ahead of you. You know you got to do things. Man, I just don't want to quit. You know why? If that's your attitude.
because you love God's Word. See? It's your delight. You delight in God's Word. We must have that kind of a return to the Word of God and a continual return to the Word of God if revival is going to continue. The next thing is we must learn to continually walk in obedience to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 9 it says, "But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you..." I'll read the rest of the verse and apply it, but I just want that, get that part of it. "But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments..." We have turned unto God. We've seen revival. That's what revival is, turning to God. "And keep his commandments." In other words, obeying him in every corner that we come to. Here's what I have found this week. As we are diligently looking for God's guidance in our life, day by day, moment by moment, and want at the same time to obey him at every turn, every corner. You know, God turns us at corners. God takes us along, moves us in a direction. We believe this is the direction God's taking us. He takes us this way for a little ways. But we come to an intersection. Which direction are we going to go? We need to find out. And if we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, he will, at that point, tell us what direction to go. He will direct our path, you see. But we must continue to walk in obedience to the Spirit of God, day by day and moment by moment. You know, when you think about direction, I always think about the Google, you know, on your cell phones, you got these the Google Map and the Google directions and all that. And you know, you get ready to go to Portland, and you got to figure out where something's at. And you got an address, type that in there, and some lady on the Google will tell you how to get there. Right? How it works. And we all do that. You know, I've done it many times. And but she'll tell you every corner where to turn. She'll tell you every exit to take. Everything. Well, that's kind of how we need to be listening to God. Because that's how God does. He steers us. He's directing us along the way, you see. By the way, it's not a perfect illustration, because sometimes Google will lead you astray, right? As we all know. You'll find out you're on the wrong side of Portland altogether than what you intended to be. That happened to me a few times. But God will never lead us astray. We never will go wrong if we're in obedience to God and under his direction, diligently seeking his face and letting him steer us. Our directions from God must be daily, must be moment by moment. And they must be an application of the Word of God. This is very important. The Spirit of God will never, ever, ever, underline this, will never direct us contrary to the Spirit of God. I mean to the Word of God. Okay? That's where some people go wrong. They can't sort out the difference between maybe emotions. They're not hearing God right. Their own emotions or something else is interfering there with God's message to them, and they think that's God speaking to them, and it happens to be, maybe it's something that is contrary to the Word of God. You better watch out for that. So that's why it's so important to know the Word of God, to have it in your heart. So it's already there. So when that happens, you instantly recognize it. This is not from God, see. But on the other hand, you also will recognize what it is, and you'll say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. I'll go the direction you're showing me. That's very important. The next thing, I'm lost here. Derek, you thought you were going to get lost. You know, I number my pages, but that doesn't help sometimes. Okay. The next thing is in maintaining the spirit of revival is an awareness of the enemy, an awareness of the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, if you sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. I'm going to make a statement. The devil hates revival. And he will do anything he possibly can to oppose it, and he will also do anything he possibly can to stop it. We need to be aware of the enemy. The devil sees revival as his last stand. He sees revival. This is his, he's got to do something. This is a desperate situation. He cannot allow this revival to happen or to continue on. He must stop this somehow. The devil is desperate. And therefore, his attacks at that time are going to be very, very severe, as I think many of us have figured out in the last few weeks. Amen? It will not be a normal attack. It will be a very, very severe attack. He's going to pull out all the stops. This is going to be the grand finale, in other words. You know, he's going to bring out every weapon in his arsenal against revival. Because he knows it's his last stand. So it's very severe. He also, because he's very experienced, is going to be very cunning how he goes about it. And very deceptive. He will even go so far as to use the Word of God as he did against Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Remember that? You'll say, but the Bible says this. Well, maybe you better figure out the context of that. Or maybe you better figure out what the true interpretation of that is, or whatever. That's how Jesus dealt with that. But he will. I mean, the Bible, the devil knows the Bible. Did you know that? In fact, he might know the Bible better than we do. Probably does. He's got a lot more experience, didn't he? You know, it's just the right little phrase to jerk out of context to use against you. See? He's very cunning. And he even uses the Word of God. He's also very calculating. He knows exactly the right time to bring about spiritual warfare. He knows when you're weak. He knows when you're vulnerable. And that's when he's going to stick his knife in you. Got to keep our guard up all the time. So, we need to have an awareness of the enemy. He wants to destroy revival. Then also, we must have and continue to have unity among the brethren. Unity is extremely important to maintaining revival. There cannot be revival without unity. And by the way, that's one of the devil's tricks, is to destroy unity in the church. Oh, there's so many verses about unity. I don't have time to give them all to you. I'll give you a few.
Here's one from Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Romans 15:5. Now the Lord of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a whole series of verses. In fact, turn to the book of Acts and just follow along with me on these. It'll be a little easier, since these are all in Acts. It was a typical thing in the early church. The early church was seeing saw the greatest revival probably of all time, and this was so characteristic of the early church. So Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 2:46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Acts 5:12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Chapter 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Throw that one out. I don't know how I got that one in there. It was an accident, okay? That's not talking about the church at all. It's talking about a mob. So we'll throw that one out. I didn't have time to edit my sermon very well this morning, okay? All right. Then in John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus, he mentions this being of one mind, being one like the Father, over and over again. I'll just read a couple of these to you. Verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. About 4 or 5 times in this prayer, Jesus makes mention of that, that they would be one as he and the Father are one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now there's another verse 13 too, but I don't even want to read it because it says basically the same idea, one body made to drink in one spirit and so on. But my point is, it's one body. It's not twins. Any local church that has twins is in big trouble. You know what I mean? We're just one body. That means we're of one mind. That means we have unity. That's how God intended it to be. And so we're not twins. There's a lot more verses about unity. Ephesians 4 says, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, does the Holy Spirit ever... He's never for disunity. I mean, if there is disunity, if this side is on one side and this side is on the other side, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about this, and over here you say, no, the Holy Spirit is speaking this way about this. Wait a minute. How many Holy Spirits are there? Or maybe the Holy Spirit has a split personality. I don't think so. I think he's going to tell us all the same thing, isn't he? See, that's the point here. Unity of the Spirit. You know, there's nothing quite as sweet and good as unity. You know that? The psalmist said that in Psalm 133, verse 1. He said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity, being of one accord, being of one mind, is so important if we're going to maintain a revival in our church. Another thing, I've got too many points here, but I'm going to have to really hurry here. Did somebody set that clock? Or have I been preaching for 2 hours? I don't think so. I don't feel like I have been. All right, I'll hurry. That's the problem with having a clock back there. I keep looking at that, trying to figure it out, trying to figure out how long I've been preaching. Okay. So the next point. There needs to be a real desire to be in the house of God. I mean, that should, man, we can't hardly wait till Sunday. We can't hardly wait till Wednesday night. We can't hardly wait to be in God's house. If we'll do that, that'll really help a lot in maintaining revival. If you notice, in the revivals of the past, the churches were filled. What does that mean? People wanted to be there. The church is the house of God, the Bible declares in 1 Timothy 3:15, again in 1 Peter 4:17. It's where God's at. Now, I know the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, but there's another perspective of that too, and that is that this is God's house. Not the building, but the people. It's God's house. We need to love to be with God's people in God's house. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Then another definite need or thing that must be maintained in order to keep revival going is an action of sowing seed. And Derek mentioned this already. We must have a heart for souls. Lost souls. I think we got a new vision for missions, the lost around the world, but we also need to have a vision for the lost in Clascanai and Longview. Amen? I have a heart for that. If we're going to see revival continue, we're going to have to be passing out tracts. We're going to have to be willing to speak up and share the gospel with somebody once in a while, whenever, every opportunity we get. And if we don't have an opportunity, we'll make an opportunity. Sometimes you just have to make an opportunity. A revived church is going to see souls saved. That's just how it is, okay? I believe that's going to happen here. But it won't happen if we don't do all these other things along with it to maintain revival. And then finally, last thing, in order to maintain revival, there must be a vision. There must be a vision for it. There must be a vision for the future. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 19:18. I hope we have a vision for that in our church. So let me just ask you some questions here in closing, real quick. Just allow the Spirit of God to maybe speak to your heart about some of these things. I hope you've thought about some of these things. Were your decisions that Sunday night or other times during the conference, were your decisions just confessions? You were convicted because of something. You just couldn't handle that conviction. You just had to get it right and you confessed it. Was it just confession? Or was it a lifelong change, repentance? Ask yourself that question. Which was it? Let me ask you, have you already slipped back and fallen back into your old ways? I submit to you that if you have, it was just confession. There needs to be repentance too. Secondly, another question. Is revival staying alive in you? Or are you letting it die? Is revival staying alive in you? And then third question. What are you doing to maintain revival? What are you doing to maintain revival? You want to fast and pray? Maintain revival, maybe? I'm ready to do that. I would like us to have a day of fasting and praying this next week. I don't know what day you want to do it. We could do it as a church. Doesn't matter how we do it. But could we do that this week? Could we set a day aside this week of fasting and prayer, all of us? Would you commit to that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for that. If you're serious about this, this is the kind of thing it's going to take. What are you doing to maintain revival in your life and in our church? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the invitation now. Lord, we pray that you would do the work in each heart that needs to be done. Lord, many of us have prayed for revival for a long time. And we have all sensed a certain deadness in our church and in our own lives, and apathy, and we're tired of that. We saw something happen at the conference that was very, very encouraging, exciting, and we don't want it to stop. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to maintain this spirit of revival that will not go away, that it will just get better and better and better. We pray, Lord, that it will result in the salvation of lost and the growth of Christians and for your kingdom, Lord, for your work, we pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.